Turn with me now in the Word of God to the prophecy of Zechariah and the 9th chapter. And reading there the first 9 verses. Hear the Word of God, Zechariah, the 9th chapter. The burden of the Word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, the fourth and final section of Zechariah's prophecy comes before us for the first time today in the chapter marked 9 and goes to the end of the prophecy. 5 chapters, which contain prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are arranged under 2 main contrasting headings. One is the burden against the land of Hadrach, and the other the burden against Israel. The one, the burden against Hadrach, covers chapters 9 through 11, and the other against Israel, chapters 12 through 14. Now, I mention this because it sets up right at the beginning of this treatment of the coming of Messiah, a contrast that is essentially between the world on the one hand and the church on the other. The kingdom of the world, Hadrach, and the kingdom of God, Israel. And the outcome of this great implied contest, it's a contrast that enshrines a contest, the great outcome is victory for the Lord. There's one of the finest commentaries on Zechariah by a Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold, and he entitles this section of Zechariah, The Future Development of the Kingdoms of This World and the Church. And that really just sums it up so clearly and appropriately. So I'd like to turn now to the passage that's before us, particularly the first 9 verses. We could include verse 10, but I'm leaving that off to go with the next section, next Lord's Day, God willing. In verses 1 through 9, we have 2 main things happening here. The first 8 verses is a prelude to the main action, which comes in verse 9. Now, just look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. That's the main event. And everything that we read about in the first 8 verses is just the prelude to that. It's setting the scene for this event. Now, the burden of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, you notice that it lists all sorts of places, Hamath and Tyre and Sidon and Ashkelon and Ekron and Gaza. You hear a lot about Gaza, of course, all the time in the news, with bombs going off and missiles flying back and forth in these days. Gaza today is a glorified concentration camp of folks who ran away from their homes during the terrible civil war in Israel in 1948. And you know that it's just a running sore, this whole contrast there between Gaza and Israel in the present day. Now, that's not what Zechariah is talking about. But I mention that because you may well, even those of you who have not paid attention to the geography of the Middle East, may well have heard of Gaza and know where it is. And you know that these names here, Tyre and Sidon and Ashkelon and Gaza, Ashdod, these are all places down the coast there at the far end, the east end of the Mediterranean. So you have a burden coming down, as it were, progressively from the north to the south till it gets to the border of Egypt. That's what you see here. That's a picture. Picture it in your mind, the whole of the east Mediterranean shore, the littoral, as they call it, the Palestine littoral. Now, most commentators understand these verses to be a prediction of the conquests of Alexander the Great in the countries that border Judah. And it's certainly true, if that's true, I don't know, but it's certainly true that the geography here in verses 1 through 8 does trace the path that Alexander took in his great military conquest of that area. Well, it so happens it's been a path taken by countless conquerors before and after Alexander, right down to the 20th century and its effects and implications that are going to go on in this century that we live in. Now, what I want you to notice, though, here is three things. First of all, the certainty of divine judgment is in this passage. And that has a universal application for every age. But of course, Zechariah is speaking to his own time. We're back in the 6th century BC. And he's speaking to that time. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus its resting place. This verse, I put to you, reveals three things that bear upon the future of the kingdoms of the world that were contiguous with ancient Israel. The first is that judgment is coming. And the word burden in the Bible is mostly, it denotes the prophecy of doom. Divine judgment is coming. This is the burden. The burden that God has upon his heart and mind and his eternal purpose and his righteousness and his judgment. One commentator, T.V. Moore, American Presbyterian commentator of a couple of hundred years ago, 150 years ago, he says this. He says, it seems to be an appropriate inscription to those predictions that hang in the Bible like dark clouds, surcharged with the burden of wrath. Have you ever looked out on an approaching storm? And you know, when my mom used to feel everything in her bones, she wasn't a meteorologist, but she would always say, it's going to do this or do that. I feel it in my bones. She used to say it again and again and again. And I believe her. She felt it in her bones. It was a burden. You put a big load on your back, you feel it in your bones. You see a dark cloud, you wonder. If you saw a tornado coming, boy, then you'd understand this idea. You see the funnel cloud coming down. It's not just that the cloud is hanging over you, but there is this force from within it, and it's heading for you. That's the idea. And this burden, says the prophet, is of the word of the Lord. Now, If you fancy, you can sit back and you can say, oh, well, this was, 2,500 years ago, and it's all past, and history is bunk. St. Henry Ford told us so. And you can console yourself with the thought that FEMA will come through for you in any natural disaster that comes your way. But let me tell you, it's a burden of the Word of God. And the Word of God is not to be mocked. We mock it at our peril. We sit back and we leave ourselves out of its claims at our peril. There's judgment coming. And the fact is, it's coming to everyone in this room. It's coming to everyone in this world. It's coming to everyone who is living on the face of the earth and is going to be born. And the question is, will it be this kind of burden, the burden against godlessness? Or will it be God's gracious covenant silver lining to his clouds? His law condemns. We are condemned already, Jesus says in John 3. But his grace is held out before us in the gospel. Judgment is coming. Secondly, notice judgment is specific. It is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. Hadrach's been identified with an Aramean kingdom near Damascus that was gobbled up by the Assyrians in about 733 BC. And it is thought that this became, in the minds of God's people, a symbol of kingdoms opposed to the Lord. They must have taken part in campaigns against Israel at some time in previous years. So the burden starts there with this great symbol, even though that kingdom has disappeared, and that's part of the warning. The burden against Hadrach reminds you that Hadrach is no more. And so the burden against Hadrach is a warning to the other kingdoms that still exist that the day will come when they will be no more. And here it's specific. Damascus is the actual resting place, the starting point of this judgment. It's specific. It's coming. Zechariah wants everybody to know. Thirdly, judgment is inevitable throughout history. This is the ongoing application of it. And here I prefer the ESV to the New King James. In the parenthesis, in the brackets in the first verse, you see, "For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord." Rather, it's better rendered, and it just illustrates something of the difficulty often of understanding and translating the original language. But is better rendered, "For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." It's the opposite way around. You may think nobody should have missed that. But it's easy done, believe me. The Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel. That's the thrust of the verse. He's watching. He has an eye. His burden flows from his awareness and his involvement and his purposes for those upon whom his eye is cast, which is everybody. Now, people don't like generally to be reminded of things like this. And no wonder, considering their disregard for God. And this is the plain teaching of Scripture. Psalm 33, verse 13, "The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men." Which is another way of saying he sees all the sins of men as well. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Now, if you belong to the Lord, you want his eye on you. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me, says a little ditty. But that's true. And knowing that the eye of the Lord is upon us, Christian friends, is something that must be a tremendous comfort to us when we step out the door and head off into our world to do whatever we have to do in our calling. But you see, if you've got a bad conscience, you don't like the idea that God's watching you. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil, the Bible says. That's why if all the lights go out in Indianapolis and the power stations are blown up, and then the police go on strike, the place will be looted, good and proper, from top to bottom. It's just waiting to happen. All you need is darkness. That's the true state of the human condition and of many people's souls. But God's eyes are on all, and His providence is shaping history to the ultimate benefit of the church. And He delivers His own even as He punishes His enemies. And that's implicit in this too. And rightly understood, this then is to call us to God's Messiah, to call us to Christ, to call us to the Lord, that we would follow Him and know His grace. Well, you see, the course of this divine judgment, a divine steamroller really, crushes Hamath, verse 2, the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, verses 2 through 4, Philistia, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and back to Ashdod in 5 through 7. Phoenicia was generally friendly to Israel, but through her worship of Baal and the Ashtaroth, these gods were infiltrated into Israel. The Philistines were traditionally hostile. You see what God is doing. And in all of this, where do we stand? Verse 8. There is, after dealing with the course of the divine judgment, its inevitability and its course, we have the shield of divine judgment. I will camp around my house because of the army, that is, because of the enemy army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. God will shield His own people, even in the most desperate of circumstances. Now, the great point lying behind this is that every nation will sooner or later perish. Every nation. Don't you ever get the idea that the USA is God's country and it will last out until the day of judgment. It may actually last out to the day of judgment, but it will be finished on the day of judgment. Now, maybe I, as an immigrant and a relatively new citizen, should watch my political P's and Q's saying that, but here, let's understand what God is telling us. It's the Church of Jesus Christ that is ultimately indestructible, not even the best of nations in the world. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, not the synagogues of Satan that many churches have turned themselves into. It's the Church of Jesus Christ that will survive all the depredations of the naysayers and the persecutors. And out of this again, there comes a personal question to you and to me, for every individual. And is saying, if you will not come to Christ, if you trust in someone else or something else for eternal life, or you trust in oblivion to escape a judgment in all eternity, understand, here you have the way of God's enemies, and you also have the way of salvation, the shield of divine judgment. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23 to Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under its wings. But what did you do? You waved me off. Well, there's the prelude. And that's the prelude to the issue in the end of everybody's relationship to life. Judgment's coming. Judgment's inevitable. But there is a shield. There is an escape. And here's the main event in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, and so on. Now, Just stop for a moment and look at that word rejoice. Suppose, after that word rejoice in verse 9, there was just an exclamation mark and all the rest was blank. Yeah, Hamas destroyed, Tyre's destroyed, Sidon's destroyed, all the Philistines are destroyed. We've got all God's enemies have all been bumped off. Rejoice! Aren't you happy? Aren't you happy? But my friends, that, you know, that's the way a lot of people react to the downfall of their enemies. They're just happy. It doesn't change their lives any, except they got rid of this problem. And no doubt plenty of people rejoice at the downfall of their enemies, only to forget their own danger and perish in their own sins. So such rejoicing would be hollow at best. And what good would it do the remnant of Israel to be sitting there in the ruins of Jerusalem, trying to rebuild the place or trying to reestablish their life, and all they're told is, well, your enemies are going to be destroyed. Okay, hallelujah, that's great. What do we do now? And what I put to you is that verses 1 through 8 would be a very hollow victory without verse 9. Now, notice a couple of things here. And the first is a general theological truth that has to be borne in mind in connection with this whole business of judgment and the great rejoicing in verse 9. And it is this, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we ever. And God makes this plain in His Word. In Ezekiel 18, the prophet speaks to the idea that children are basically the victims of their parents if they turn out badly. There was a proverb in those days, and it's in the second verse of Ezekiel 18. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. I wonder if you've ever read that and wondered, what on earth does it mean? Well, if you don't know, you're not going to go away from here today with that excuse. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and guess what? The children's teeth are set on edge. Have you ever eaten sour grapes? We have a sweetie, a candy in Scotland called sour plums. And it's sour and a little green thing. And you suck on that and your teeth get on edge. But somehow or other isn't bad. I guess all the other candies are sweet, so you can make up for it really easily. But the idea here is, don't blame me, it was my parents that made me do it. So actually, that proverb is something that's bang in the middle of every society that ever walked the face of the earth. It's the great excuse. I should be excused. You can't punish me for the sins of my fathers. I didn't mean to, blah, blah, blah. I'm just the way I am because of them. Now, there's a corollary to that, and that is the backhanded compliment on the other side of self-satisfied parents who will say proudly, my children turned out well. Well done me, polish up my little buttons. So it has two sides to it. The children can excuse themselves and, you know, it was my parents' fault. And the parents, if the children are good, they can take the glory to themselves. Well, God bans this proverb, and He actually says that in Ezekiel 18. He bans it. I don't want to hear this anymore, He says. And He makes a couple of points in connection with it. In the fourth verse, He tells us, the soul that sins shall die. And when He says that in Ezekiel 18:4, He's saying, you can't blame anybody else but yourself. Don't blame your parents for the way you are. It doesn't matter how wicked they've been or how defective you think they've been. You're to blame for you. You will answer for you. You are accountable for you. And you are not going to, God is not going to let you get away with it. If you come before Him in the day of your death and indeed on the great day of judgment as a whole, and you say, oh, but it was my mama did this and my dad did that, don't you know, and all the people around me. No, God treats you like somebody who has a certain capacity to think, even simply, and you're responsible. The soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. And then the second vital point that he makes in the 19th verse is that if you turn away from your sins to the Lord, you will, he says, quote, surely live. In other words, there's a way of escape, but being a victim is not it. Claiming you're a victim is not it. It's your responsibility. But if you turn to the Lord, guess what? You will be alive, and you will be alive forevermore. That's the gospel, really. Without the fullness of the need of a Savior who dies on the cross to bear your sins and so on. But that's the thrust of it. So God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he wants you to understand why the wicked die. And then he tells us what his pleasure is. And here's what he says in Ezekiel 18:23. He says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And then in the 32nd verse, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God, therefore turn and live. And once more in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Well, this is, of course, why we have the fullness of that 9th verse in Ezekiel 9. God sends his Son to this wicked world. And what then is the great ground of the believers rejoicing? Zechariah says this. The answer is the coming of the Messiah, the Messianic King, the Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming to you. Now, Jesus quotes this of himself, about to be fulfilled in himself, in Matthew 21, verse 5. And when we tie this in with what the prophet tells us about the Messiah's character, we'll understand all the more why we have cause to rejoice in this great King, who comes in that week in which he is executed, murdered, judicial murder on the cross of Calvary, but yet that turned to our salvation. When he comes in on a donkey, he's fulfilling this great and glorious promise of a Savior for Israel, for the Israel of God in the Old Testament and the Israel of God in the New, for those who believe in this Savior. And so Zechariah here is emphasizing in the spirit of Isaiah 53, the humility of Christ, the humility of the Christ who is Jesus of Nazareth. He had no form or comeliness that men should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our eyes from him. And you see then that what the prophet's bringing out in verse 9 is this wonderful counterpoint of humility, the humility of the Savior who comes to save, in such a way as it balances the mighty power of God revealed in verses 1 through 8, mostly for judgment, but certainly also to protect his people. You have this massive show of the power of God. And then you see the power of God in the humility of the Messiah. And isn't it interesting that it's the very lowliness of Christ that's such a stumbling block to human pride? We admire great powers. We admire great victories. We love the Military History Channel. But we balk at the humility of the Son of God. And just a couple of things about that to note. Christ is, notice at the middle of the verse, he is just. He is just. The Hebrew there, tzaddik, from which, by the way, Melchizedek in Psalm 110, the king of Salem, just means king of righteousness. Tzaddik, righteousness. It's simply an attribute of God. And of course, therefore, an attribute of the Messiah, and it's seen in other texts in Scripture, Isaiah 11, 4, 45, 23, 53, 11, and in Jeremiah as well. Secondly, Christ comes to us not only as the righteous one, but he comes having salvation. Now, having salvation there renders a word that means just literally saved. He comes to us righteous and saved. Now, the idea there is that this king experiences salvation, that he is given, he has salvation in the sense that he has been in a situation where he has been delivered. And of course, you can just think about the cross. Here's Christ, who in his humiliation and in his humility gives of himself, he submits in utter dependence upon God the Father as he undertakes this role as the Messianic King, the one in which he gives himself as the ransom. He gives himself as the sinner. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And in that sense, you see, he is saved, or he rises above, or he is delivered from our sins as they are laid upon him in judgment. And then notice that he comes to us lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's meek and he's lowly by both his nature and his circumstances. The point is then that when the Messiah comes and rides on a donkey, he advertises himself as one who has no great rank or station in the way of the world, but he is God's king. Now, why could Jesus not have come as a conqueror on a great white horse and put everything to rights? Well, here's an answer from a very fine comment on this, answering that question. I can't do better than quoting T.V. Moore. Had this august king been as sorrowless as he was sinless, had he been a robed seraph or a crowned monarch, the poor and suffering could never have approached him with confidence, for he could not have sympathized with them in their sorrows. You know, it's like Marie Antoinette. Let them eat cake, the peasants. Let them eat cake. You don't have bread, let them eat cake. Wow. Thanks for your sympathy, Queen. But when he comes, our commentator goes on, but when he comes to us as one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, we welcome him with joy and understand why we are called to rejoice, because he comes to us as the lowly king. Surely a suffering child of God can understand how blessed a thing it is to have a Savior King who has known himself what it is to suffer. So that's really brings us to the closing word, the point of application. It's because Jesus really suffered, that suffering people can go to him and find deliverance in him. He has salvation to give, because he has won that salvation by bearing our sin. And as we believe upon him and trust ourselves to him, so we enter into the experience of that salvation and deliverance. Isn't it an ironic thing that when Christians, many of us, when we're down, And we often try to cheer ourselves up with fun and fellowship, maybe even thinking about the ultimate victory of Christ. But often we try to cheer ourselves up with victorious thoughts. In my youth, I used to go to a meeting where we would sing a jolly chorus entitled On the Victory Side. And one of the lines is, with Christ within, we'll fight and win on the victory side. Well, that's true, but you see, when you're 14 and you're singing that, most 14-year-olds, they just love the jolliness. Most 14-year-olds haven't really been tested yet. Some have, but not many. It was all about pepping us up, you see. But I'd suggest to you that anyone who has a serious problem of suffering in their lives, spiritual or physical, is not going to have the problem solved by having people come glibly and say, oh, don't worry, all things work together for good, even though that's true to those that love the Lord. And they're not going to have their problem solved by a lot of singing of jolly songs, even if it is about Jesus' triumph over his enemies. It's the cross we need when we're suffering, because we've got our own cross to carry in our suffering, so to speak. And it's in the humiliation of Christ, in his lowliness and suffering, that we have a Savior who is able to save us and bring us to the true victory that he has won. And so it's the sufferings of this king that are everything to his kingship, everything to his authority, everything to his capacity to save the likes of us. And his sufferings are everything to the relief of all our needs, our deepest needs, our salvation itself, our sanctification, our security now and forevermore. And it is because that it is by grace through faith and not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It is because he is our Savior and Lord who suffered for us, that you and I too then may rejoice, as the Apostle Peter says, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do we need encouragement? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming to you, lowly and riding on a donkey, just and having salvation to give. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, oh, spare us the triumphalism of the world, in which, oh God, people persuade themselves that things that are true are not true, and hope against hope without a real hope, because they have no real Savior. And, O Lord, enable us to see that it is not the alleviation of symptoms that we need, but it is the very renewal of our souls, body as well, in glory, saved by grace. Lord, do not allow us to go away trusting in ourselves or in anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ as our own Savior and the Lord of our life. And we ask it in his name, with the pardon of all our sins through his shed blood. Amen.